morning, church. Our text for today is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. I have entitled today's sermon, An Appeal to Obedience. The Christian walk of Will Houghton, a preacher who became the president of Moody Bible Institute in the 1940s, played a large role in the conversion of an agnostic who was contemplating suicide. The skeptic was desperate, but he decided that if he could find a minister who lived his faith, he would listen to him. So he hired a private detective to watch Houghton. When the investigator's report came back, it revealed that the preacher's life was above reproach. He was for real. And so the agnostic went to Houghton's church, believed in Jesus Christ, and sent his daughter to Moody Bible Institute. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul reminded the Philippians of Christ's humility and obedience because he understood the power of example. When it comes to humility and obedience, we all know that Jesus is our great example. He gave up his rights. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and obeyed God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus came to our world. He came as a lowly servant. He lived a perfect life and died on a cross to save us. And so when it comes to humility and obedience, Jesus Christ is our greatest example. And as we study our text today, we will see the reason why Paul used Jesus as an example of humility. In verse 12, he begins his exhortation with the word, therefore. That tells us that he is calling them back to his previous statements about Christ. And so we see that Paul's intention is not just for their theological pondering or contemplation about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. His purpose is to give them an example of humility to motivate them to be humble towards one another. He wants them to possess a kind of humility that causes them to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so on the basis of what he has just said about Christ, Paul returns now to an appeal to harmony that has been his primary concern since chapter 1, verse 27. Paul now begins to apply the example of Christ's humility and obedience to the Philippian situation. And so his basic meaning is clear. He wants the Philippians to obey as Christ obeyed. And presumably, this means to work for unity by avoiding the kind of selfish ambition that leads to dissension. It's in the light of all these things about unity that Paul goes on to write, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that You have given us to study Your Word. And as we learn more about Paul's appeal to obedience, I pray that You would give us the desire and the power, Lord, to do Your will. We know it is Your will for us to be united as a church, to love one another and serve one another. And so I pray, Father God, that as a church, we would all move towards that direction. Especially during this pandemic, Lord, there are so many needs and there are so many opportunities to love and serve one another. So I pray, O God, that through Your Word and through Your Spirit and by Your grace, we would be able to live out our faith in this world so that people would know that Jesus not only saves, but is able to unite people for His glory. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are three things that I see in Paul's appeal to obedience in our text. First, we will see the call to obey, followed by the desire to obey, and lastly, the power to obey. So let's start with the call to obey. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul addressed the Philippian church. He calls them my beloved. Paul grounds his appeal to obedience in tenderness and affection, and he appeals to their long-term relationship. And so because of their friendship, Paul wants them to know that he is not only their trusted mentor, but he is also their trusted friend who wants what is best for them. Hence, this appeal is really for their own good. Now, if Paul was an outsider, if Paul did not develop a relationship with the Philippian church, it would be hard for them to know his motive or intention in giving this appeal. But because they know Paul personally, they can trust him because they know his heart for them. Now, not only does Paul remind them of their long-term relationship, but he also reminds them of their long-time obedience. If you go to chapter 1, verse 5, we know that Paul recalls their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We know the Philippian church has been a faithful supporter to the Apostle Paul. They supported Paul financially. They supported Paul through their prayers. In fact, Paul was able to receive this gift that they sent him through Epaphroditus. And so Paul is convinced that this church worked hard for the gospel. This church is diligent and faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And so he affirms their obedience. And I believe this shows us what biblical Christianity or biblical accountability is all about. Accountability is not just correcting people when they do wrong, but it is also affirming when they do right. It is affirming them when they do right. And we need to understand that the goal of Christian accountability is to help one another grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Without each other, without accountability in the local church, if members do not submit to their leaders, and if the leaders do not serve their members with love and joy, that church will not be able to grow spiritually. And so Paul understands there needs to be accountability here. And while he is grateful for their support, while he is grateful for their faithful service, Paul knows that there is something that needs to be done in their lives as a church during this particular moment. We know that there is division taking place. Iodia and Syntyche were quarreling, and perhaps some of the members were taking sides. And it was really affecting their health and unity as a church. And so after affirming this friendship that Paul had with them, and after reminding them about their long-time obedience, the Apostle Paul says, "So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Yes, the Philippians have had a long history of obedience to Christ and the gospel, but that is somehow being tested, because there are some differences among them that led to relational conflict. Now, while Paul cannot be present because of his imprisonment, he still urges them to get on with their obedience, all the more so in his absence, so that it would not appear as if his presence alone prompted them to obey. We know in one sense it was easy for them to do what Paul said when Paul was there. We all know that obedience is easier when the one calling for obedience is present. It is more difficult when that person is absent. Yet Paul wants them to demonstrate that their obedience is sincere and not dependent on his presence. You see, for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ. Not in the sense of following the rules, not in a legalistic way, but of coming totally under his lordship, of being devoted completely to him, obeying out of love. That is the kind of obedience that Paul desires for the Philippian church. And while Paul is absent, he is not among them, he understands that God is omnipresent and that God is with them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, in light of that, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul does not imply that one must work to obtain their salvation, as some teach. That would be a direct contradiction of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It would contradict the doctrine of justification by faith, which Paul made clear in his letter to the church in Galatia and to the church in Rome. We know that we are justified by faith, not by works. Neither does he imply that one must work in order to keep their salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says, work out your own salvation? Let's read the text again. Notice, the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation. The Apostle Paul does not say, work for your own salvation. He does not say, work at your salvation. Nor does he say, work toward your salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says that? First, we need to remember that Paul is writing to the Christian community in Philippi. And he uses the plural pronoun for you, meaning he is addressing the entire church. He's saying to these saints in Philippi, work out your own salvation. These are people who have already been saved. They have received eternal life. They have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to understand that the words work out are the translation of a Greek word which means to carry out to the goal, to carry to its ultimate conclusion. We say, for example, the student worked out a problem in arithmetic. That is, he carried the problem to its ultimate conclusion. This is the way it is used here. The Philippians are exhorted to carry their salvation to its ultimate conclusion, namely, Christ-likeness. This means that we are to live out what we know to be true. Since we are saved, we must behave as saved people. We must behave as Christians. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, he is referring to something Christians already possess and not something they work for. And so, work out your own salvation cannot mean salvation by works, but it does refer to the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. Sanctification is a technical term that theologians and Bible teachers use to describe what it means to grow in your Christian maturity. The New Testament talks about sanctification in terms of following Jesus or being more like Jesus, imitating Jesus. or looking more like Jesus. Justification, on the other hand, is the truth that God accepts us not because of something in us, not because we deserve to be accepted, not because we've done good things, not because our good things outweigh the bad things that we have done in our lives. But justification is the truth that God accepts us because Jesus is righteous. And His righteousness is imputed to us the moment we believe in Him as our Lord and Savior. And so when Paul says, work out your own salvation, he assumes that the change that has taken place on the inside through salvation should be manifested outwardly through our faithful obedience to Christ. But then again, there are those who use this verse to support their belief on salvation by works. There was a little girl who was listening to a preacher who was preaching on this text. And he believes in salvation by works. And he's saying it's not by grace, it's not by faith. And while you need both grace and faith to help you along the way, you've got to meet God halfway. He was really saying that it's not by grace alone that we are saved. We are saved by our works. And the little girl tugged the arm of her mother and said, "Mother, how can you work it out if it hasn't got in? How can you work it out if you haven't got it in?" Do you see the difference here? It has to be in before you can work it out. You must first be saved in order to experience true transformation. You must first come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for you to bear spiritual fruit. See, this is the primary difference between Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, and the religions of this world. Because religion is an attempt to work in, or to work at, or to work for your own salvation, rather than letting God work something in. Allowing the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart, causing you to be born again, enabling you to receive the gift of salvation by faith. But the religions in this world teach that in order for you to be saved, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to be a better person. But then again, we know that is unbiblical. That is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching in these verses. But for those who understand the relationship between justification and sanctification, those who truly understand the gospel, they would say, "I have been justified by faith. Change is now possible in my life. Hence, I obey not to be accepted. I obey because I have already been accepted by God, because I am in Christ." And this truth is foundational in our sanctification. We need to understand that the grace of God not only saves us, but it also trains us to say no to ungodliness. It trains us to pursue holiness and righteousness. The same grace that saved us is the grace that motivates us to live a holy life. And let us remember that as Christians, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to know that the word "work" here was used by the Romans for working a mine completely, getting out every piece of valuable stone. Likewise, we are to mine the depths of our rich redemption. Let me just remind you, in Christ, you are spiritually rich. You are spiritually blessed. If you want to know the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, read the book of Ephesians. You will discover the resources that are available to you as a believer.
Be acquainted with them. Know them so that you would be able to use them in your Christian life or in your sanctification. And so because we have already been saved and we have been given all the spiritual resources we need in our sanctification, we are able now to work out our own salvation. That's why Paul says, as we work out our own salvation, we are to do it with fear and trembling. Now, the phrase fear and trembling helps us see that we must never take our faith lightly. Now, fear in this context refers to reverential awe or reverential fear. We must have such a reverence and respect for God that we will be afraid to sin, coupled with a strong desire to please Him. Exodus 20:20 states, "The fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The book of Proverbs tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so when Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he is reminding Christians of the attitude they must have in their sanctification. It involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe or respect for Him. Now, if you find yourself sinning all the time and you're not really bothered by it, in fact, you find yourself delighting in the pleasures of sin, you need to ask yourself if you have truly been saved by the grace of God. You need to evaluate your spiritual condition. Because while Christians fail and stumble and sin against God from time to time, that's no longer the pattern of their lives. And as we talk about sanctification, the issue is not perfection. Every day as believers, we still fall short. We still struggle with temptation. The issue is not perfection. The issue is the direction of your life. If you've been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years, as you look back at your life, is there change? Are you pursuing holiness? Do you have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you now have affections for Christ? John MacArthur writes, "Believers should have a serious dread of sin and a yearning for what is right before God." So, Paul's intent here is very clear. His intent was not to produce anxiety, but to promote seriousness and maximum dedication to the task. In this case, they need to be dedicated in preserving their unity as a church. They need to work things out. They need to pursue reconciliation. They need to learn to humble themselves towards one another. They need to be willing to serve and love one another despite their weaknesses, despite their imperfections, despite the things that were said, despite the things that happened in their church. They need to be able to forgive one another and pursue reconciliation. Now that we see Paul's call to obey, we know it is easier said than done. If you have been wounded in the church, and this happens, there are some people in the church who can hurt us verbally. There are some people who might have hurt you through their actions or through their insensitivity. After all, we're all imperfect people. There are times that we hurt each other. And that's a reality in the church. And sadly, there are some Christians who decide to withdraw from the church. They isolate themselves. And they no longer fellowship with their fellow believers in Christ because of the pain that they suffered in the past. And so some of them choose to disobey the command. They choose to ignore this appeal to unity or harmony And as a result, not only do they remain bitter and aloof, but they lose their intimacy with God. They lose their intimacy with their fellow believers. Now, we know in the family, there are times parents disappoint their children. There are times children sin against their parents. And when those moments come, we know the relationship doesn't change. You remain to be their father. You remain to be his son. The relationship is still there. But what is lost? Intimacy. Joy. Harmony. That's what's lost. See, these Philippian believers, they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. They still have this spiritual relationship. God remains to be their Father. Jesus remains to be their Savior. Their relationship has not changed. But because of the bickering that is going on, the quarreling that is going on, they have lost their intimacy with God and with one another, and that has affected their spiritual health as individuals and as a church. And we know that will affect their service. That will affect their witness. So one response to this call to obey is resignation. For those who have a hard time forgiving those who have hurt them, you say, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I can forgive and love that person. I might as well not even try. Is that your response to this appeal? Another response to this call is resolution. And you say, I'm going to do that. I have a high view of my willpower and my moral ability. Those who fall in this category think that all you need to do is muster enough strength and willpower to obey this command. But we know, left to ourselves, we can't do it. On our own strength, we are unable to love the unlovable and forgive those who have hurt us. But thankfully, there is another way to respond to this, and that's to rely on God. Reliance is the key to obedience. That is why Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul is saying, do this because God himself is at work in you already. He is reminding the Philippians and us that God is at work in us now to change us. And for those of us who are struggling in our sanctification, this truth keeps us from despair. The Apostle Paul is simply saying to us and to the Philippians when he wrote this, child of God, he's not finished with you yet. He is at work for his pleasure and for his glory. In light of that, J. Ligon Duncan notes that the main point in this passage is simply this: the sovereignty of God in our salvation and in our sanctification is not permission for us to be passive. It is a reason for hope. In the case of the Philippian church, Paul wants them to believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, is working among them, and that God wants them to pursue reconciliation, to stop fighting, to let him work and to let him have his way so that they can live in harmony once again. In God's grace, this can be achieved because Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so he works among us to will and to act. First, God works in our will. He moves our desires to become aligned with his. And so he gives us the desire to obey. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me remind you that God resides in your heart through his Holy Spirit. That means God is doing great things in your life. He is changing you. He is transforming you. He is giving you new desires. And one of those beautiful desires is to be part of a spiritual community. And let me just say that the biggest thing you can be part of is a spiritual community through which God displays His glory to the world. For God to display His glory to the world through the local church, those in the community must work out their salvation. They must learn to live together, to serve one another, and love one another despite their differences. You see, if you are a true follower of Jesus, you would long to be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the desires that God gives us the moment we get saved. He makes us understand that we are now part of His family. He has adopted us to belong to His family. And through the local church, we are able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in the context of this spiritual community that God has placed us in. And you need to remember that we cannot grow outside the local church. We need the local church. And I believe during this pandemic, our commitment to the local church is somehow being tested. We have been separated, some of us, for more than a year. But I hope and pray that through this verse, God would remind you that you need the local church in order for you to grow and mature in the Christian life. But of course, we know that there are days when we give in to the desires of the flesh. There are days when we no longer prioritize the things that God wants us to prioritize. We lose focus and we lose our spiritual equilibrium because we have been distracted by so many things. I know as Christians, we sometimes face that inner struggle of evil and good. We know that our natural man only wants to rebel against God and do what is wrong. Paul himself expressed this struggle. He says in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." We could all relate to the Apostle Paul in this area. And if you're struggling with not wanting to do what is right, then pray, ask God to give you a desire to do what is right. If you find yourself living for your own glory or comfort, not counting others more significant than yourself, you need to ask God to change your heart and give you the desire to not only look at your own interests, but also the interests of others. Ask God, "Lord, would you please create within me a desire to do your will?" Ask God humbly. And when we do that, He will empower our desires and He will give us the power to obey Him. We need to remember that God alone can make us willing and able. That's why Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God not only gives us the desires, the right desire to obey Him, but He also gives us the power to act. He gives us the power to obey. Augustine said, "God gives us commands we cannot perform on our own, that we may know that we ought to request from Him." And so for us to be able to obey, we need to get rid of self-reliance. One pastor said, "Change is certainly hard activity. It's necessary activity, but never a self-reliant activity." God wants us to be neither activists nor apathetic. To grow in the likeness of Christ, the Christian must both rely on God's grace and actively pursue obedience. Let me ask you, have you ever watched a 2-year-old trying to push a grocery cart? His hands barely reaching the bar. His vision blocked by the accumulation of boxes and bags. And so as the cart moves in and out of the aisles, it is obvious to you how that cart moves. But what is obvious to you may not be known by the small operator. While he is proud of his efforts in controlling the cart, Dad stands behind. There, Dad stands with hands resting on the bar, guiding every move. And as Christians, we know we are the children of God. God is now our Heavenly Father. When it comes to change in your life, you need to know what God demands. You need to know what is necessary. You must hold on to God's Word. You must be walking by the Spirit so that He can guide you and empower you to do His will. We may be the one sharing the gospel. You may be the one teaching the Bible. You may be the one forgiving that person that hurt you. You may be the one saying no to temptation, but then we need to know the one who is really pushing us, the one who is really changing us and empowering us to do those things. And so remember, God gives you the power to obey. This comes through the Holy Spirit. And remember what it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so the power that was given to these first disciples of our Lord has also been given to us. And so if you have a hard time forgiving that person, if you have a hard time pursuing reconciliation, if you have a hard time loving the unlovable, if you have a hard time overcoming sin or temptation, remember, God has given you the power to do His will. So rely on the Lord. Ask for His grace. Ask that the Holy Spirit would fill you and empower you to do what is right. See, the work of the Holy Spirit is to give us the ability to do the things God has called us to do. So, church, we have the ability to efficiently serve the Lord and love one another because He provides the ability to do so. And that, for me, is really a humbling thought. In reality, all that we accomplish for the Lord is the result of His working in our lives according to His will and good pleasure. And so when we find ourselves forgiving others, loving others, making sacrifices for others, we know it is the Lord who is working in and through us. And for that, we should praise Him. We should thank Him. We should give Him all the glory. Notice at the end of verse 13, Paul provides a goal of our obedience. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God sanctifies us for our good, but ultimately, it is for His pleasure. It is for His glory. The phrase good pleasure expresses the idea of great enjoyment and satisfaction. This reminds me of what John Piper likes to say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And what pleases God in this instance, of course, is that the Philippian believers would cease the infighting that is currently going on among some of them. Paul wants them to live in harmony, humbly serving each other. Paul wants them to obey with joy, knowing that their obedience brings glory to God. It is for His good pleasure. Now, as we bring this passage into the contemporary church, we should keep Paul's primary emphasis firmly in mind. We should strive for unity, and we should understand that doing so is necessary in order to fulfill our calling of being a light
to the dark world around us. Jesus, in one of His last recorded prayers, asks the Father to protect the unity of His disciples. And then He expands this request to cover those who will believe through their witness. He prayed, "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." So like Paul, Jesus in this prayer speaks of the unity of believers in the same breath with the effectiveness of the church's testimony to the unbelieving world. The unity both here and in Philippians is moreover not merely abstract, a feeling of friendliness or a recognition of common beliefs, but a kind of unity that is visible, a kind of unity that is tangible, a kind of unity that is attractive, that causes the world to see what Christian love and humility is all about. And the world must be able to see it and draw conclusions from what they see. And so our unity as a church should be just as clear as a beacon shining in the night. Sadly, the church often fails to show the world concrete expressions of unity, and so obscures an important witness to the gospel. You see, when Christians are not willing to forgive one another and serve one another and love one another, they miss the opportunity to glorify God as a church. There's a story about a man who made his sons work in the cornfields while their peers spent the afternoon swimming in the pool. Someone scolded the father, saying, "Why do you make those boys work so hard? You don't need all that corn." The wise father replied, "Sir, I'm not raising corn. I'm raising boys, and I'm teaching them how they should work together to accomplish a task." As Christians, we need to know that our Heavenly Father is at work raising us. And a whole lot of growing up is learning to work out our relationship with each other despite our weaknesses and imperfections. And while we fail God and each other from time to time, it is amazing to know that His love and His grace covers our sins, causing us to return to Him in humble repentance. And when we learn to appropriate the gospel in our lives and in our relationships, we will seek to outgive and outserve one another out of love. And we do it not to gain God's approval. We do it because we have already been accepted by Him because of the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. Now, while Philippians chapter 2, in its context, is really talking about preserving unity in the church, I believe this can also be applied in all our relationships. In marriage, for example, how is your marriage doing? How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your husband? Husbands, let me ask, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? And wives, do you submit willingly to the leadership of your husband despite his imperfections as the church submits to Christ? You see, what causes our marriages to work and thrive for the glory of God is when we apply the principles in this text. We need to learn to humble ourselves. We need to learn to confess our sins when we have wronged our spouse. We need to be humble enough to consider his or her needs
more significant than ours. This can apply to our relationships in the workplace. We know that in the workplace, we work with unbelievers. These are people who do not know the Lord. And maybe there are certain things or behaviors that cause us to be resentful towards them. Well, I pray that as God has loved you and has forgiven you, you will also learn to love them and forgive them and be patient with them. Find ways and opportunities to show the love of Christ through your words, through your actions. Share the gospel to them. Pray for them. Love them. And as you do that, you would be amazed with what God can do in and through you. And so these two verses are very practical. And when taken together, they teach the biblical truth that we are responsible to do what we can do. And at the same time, God is sovereign and in control of everything, who empowers His children to obey. We can only obey because of what God has done in our lives. We can work out our salvation because God has worked in our lives. He has saved us and is changing us to be more like His Son. D.A. Carson provides a good summary to what we just learned today as he explained why it is vitally important to grasp the connection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He wrote, "The text does not say, work to acquire your salvation, for God has done His bit and now it is all up to you. Nor does it say, you may already have your salvation, but now perseverance in it depends entirely on you. And it certainly does not say, let go and let God. Just relax, the Spirit will carry you. Rather, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because God is working in us, both to will and to act according to His good purpose." And so now that you know the call to obey, now that you know that you have been given the desire to obey and the power to obey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling for His good pleasure. And when God begins to accomplish great things in your life, when God brings about reconciliation in your relationships, give Him the glory, because everything is from Him. The ability to love, the ability to forgive, the ability to obey, it's all because of God's empowering grace in our lives. David recognized this when he gave God all the credit for His work of grace that led to the people's generosity. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, he says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from You. And we have given You only what comes from Your hand." Hebrews 13:21 says essentially the same thing. May God equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. So church, as we start another week, I pray that you would keep these things in mind. May they be engraved in your heart, so that you could be the kind of person that God wants you to be in the church, in the home, in the workplace, and in this world. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to know these principles. Principles that allow us, Father God, to grow not only in our relationship with You, but also in our relationship with one another. Father God, I pray that You would give each of us the desire to preserve unity in our church, to humble ourselves before You so that we would be able to serve one another out of love. And thank You for the great reminder that You have given us the desire and the power to obey you in this area. And so may we do it willingly and gladly, knowing that our obedience gives you glory. So whatever has been achieved today, Lord, yours is the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.